going to lead us in such a time as this. All right, last week, we started our study in the book of Acts. Now, I notice this place is searching through you and I. Ordinary people with an extraordinary God. And as we see throughout the book of Acts, you're going to see that these guys turn the world upside down. The book of Acts seems to serve as a bridge. We leave off in the Gospels, the telling of the story of who Jesus was. Then you pick up in the book of Romans and you see here we are in the epicenter, you know, of kind of the capital of the empire. And the gospel's gone out everywhere and there's all these Gentiles. And you go, how did this happen? Well, the book of Acts explains it. We begin to see God's Spirit poured out on his people. We see the gospel going out to Gentiles throughout the different cultures. And we begin to see God fulfilling his plans and promises through his people. Now, the book of Acts finishes abruptly. In fact, finish is probably not the right word because the book of Acts isn't done. Why? Because God is still acting through his people today. Amen? That's one of the things that I love about the book of Acts. The reality is the road is still going. You and I are still living in that time and place where God is acting through his people. We call that the what? The church, right? I mean, that's what we've been talking about for all of these months in terms of why is the church essential, whether it's online or in person, when we gather together and we put our focus on Jesus because he's alive and the Bible calls us a body. In fact, we're a temple. God is working in and through his people. There's something powerful. We've watched it change countries and nations and individuals throughout the last two millennia. It's a critical component of the book of Acts. And so we are still praying for our city, Fullerton, right? If you want to take a takeaway word for the book of Acts, one of the things that I've been praying about since I got back, you know, this is my word for our city. We want to be an epicenter. I really shouldn't be saying that after we have earthquakes again, right? I mean, like I start hearing epicenter, we all get a little worried, but some of us grew up here. So it's like, all right. But like an epicenter, when you're looking on the list after earthquake, right? You kind of see where it started and then it goes out. And epi is we're going to see this word about the overflowing of the Holy Spirit. We want to be a center where the Holy Spirit is going out, not just through Fullerton, but as I've told you guys before, 7% of America lives in a 2-hour radius right here. When we look at the previous revivals that God has done, like the Jesus People movement, there's a reason when something happens here, it's felt all around the world. Orange County is the 6th most populous county in America. San Diego's 5, LA's 1, San Bernardino and Riverside round out 10 and 11. My point is, if God were to do a move just through us, just like the book of Acts, right? Small group of people with a really big God. And we see God doing some pretty exciting stuff. So we're going to pick it back up. Today, we're going to focus on a few verses. And you're like, yes, it's going to be short. No, don't get your hopes up. All right, let's start here, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And it begins, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you in heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Amen? I wonder how long they were standing there before the angels are like, hey guys, what? I mean, what an interesting moment. And so our story leaves off last week as Jesus is preparing his disciples for their departure. And now something radical takes place. Jesus is now ascending up into heaven. He's leaving, you know, his ministry here on earth and he's ascending up into heaven. And this is going to be kind of a catalyst, if you will, for what we're talking about in terms of the book of Acts. God now acting through you and I, his hands and feet. Now, as we began our book last week, we saw the implication that there was a previous book that the author wrote. We know who wrote the book. His name is Luke. Luke was a doctor. He was a traveling companion of Paul. Luke will pen more words in the New Testament than anybody else. Paul will write more books, but Luke will pen more words, meaning what he has to say is important. And I'm grateful as a doctor that he takes great care in terms of detail. He was a man concerned with facts. That's why when we looked last week, the implication of kind of laying out his gospel saying, I'm going to lay out some facts. our hope in Christ. How did this ragtag group of fishermen, you know, ragtag group of untrained, unschooled, that's what some of the people called them, you know, change the world around them? Well, something that they saw, something that they experienced changed their lives. So much so that they would be willing to die for it. And as we saw last week, one of the first things that they saw is that what? Jesus is what? He's alive. The resurrection, not resuscitation. This wasn't CPR. There was no paddles. You know, he was dead. And the Romans knew how to crucify someone. They were excellent at execution. There was no question, no ambiguity about Jesus' death. So 3 days later, when he resurrects and the tomb is empty, something radical changes. So much so that each time he had to show up to his disciples, he would have to tell them what? Don't be afraid. Because they freaked out. Like, you were dead. We saw you. But now we can touch you. Now we can see you. Now you are eating with us. Something has changed amazingly. So what is this resurrection all about? And so we see the disciples, who were people that were not superstitious, not only believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but as you hear Paul later say, there's nothing more important. You want to undermine Christianity, we'll take away the resurrection. Because that's the key point about Messiah. And guess what? For 2,000 years, nobody's been able to change that fact. In fact, as we mentioned, right, these guys would be willing to die stating this to be true. All right? Now, the other thing that we saw is 40 days. This wasn't one day, this wasn't 2 days, but 40 days. Jesus hung out with his disciples, hanging out with crowds of people, so that it wasn't just this group of 12. It was hundreds upon hundreds that were seeing, hearing, touching, talking. Jesus would eat with them. Again, proving that he wasn't a figment of somebody's imagination. He wasn't some ghost. He was resurrected. Again, giving us hope, giving us confidence. As Jesus would say, I am the resurrection and the life. You want confidence about the fact that when you and I die, you know, that it just doesn't become nothing? Jesus' resurrection gives us that confidence, that clarity, when he says, if you believe in me, though you die, he shall what? Live. Now, as we wrapped up, Luke was pointing to all of these proofs, because that's the critical question. How did these people's lives change so radically? Well, they saw all of the proofs. But then here's the thing. Jesus said, I want you to hang on. You've seen all this, you've heard all this, but I want you to wait until you've received a gift. And that gift that he would talk about was this idea of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was a fulfillment of a promise that goes all the way back from Abraham all the way into yours and my life today. And this gift, this power, as it would talk about, would be power to do what? You know, to bring glory to ourselves, to show us like we're superheroes. He has given you and I power to be what? Witnesses. Witnesses, just like in the courtroom behind us, right? To be able to testify, to say, I know that Jesus is alive because I can show you the change that he's had on me. And so we're going to watch as the rest of the book begins to demonstrate this power working through God's people. Now, there was a question that was asked. The disciples, as they were preparing for Jesus to go, would ask a question. Therefore, it says, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So Jesus has died, he's resurrected, and what's their question? Like, when does the whole king thing take place, right? Like we have an election coming up. They were waiting for Jesus to overthrow the Romans, to usher in the government. They still hadn't quite grasped what the kingdom was all about. And as we get into our focus today on the ascension, what Jesus is going to begin explaining is how the kingdom is actually going to work. You see, again, they're expecting a king on a white horse to come riding in. One day that will happen, people. Flip to the end of the book. But you see, the way that God is going to usher in his kingdom now is through ascension. It's through working through you and I. The kingdom of God, the power and the presence of God working through the people of God to fulfill the purpose of God. Are you starting to understand the kingdom? The power of God and the presence of God working through the people of God to fulfill the purpose of God. You see, that's how the kingdom is going to begin working. And what we're going to focus on today is some key aspects of the ascension and how that begins to fulfill the kingdom. Because you and I pray, thy what? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Well, as we begin to gather together and pray that, well, God has a way of fulfilling that through you and I today. So again, it says, after he said this, what? He was taken up. Jesus ascended, and he also said, if I go up, what's going to happen? I'm going to come back for you and I. There's a critical promise that we don't want to miss. But here, in the midst of them, standing there, all of a sudden, something radical happens. Jesus begins to ascend to heaven. Now, what are you looking at a picture up on the screen? This is the audience participation part. Okay, it's a rocket. What do you think's going on with that rocket? What are they launching into space? A satellite. Now, anybody remember what the first satellite launched going back in the 50s? Sputnik, okay? When we think about satellite technology, the reality is we all have our cell phones and we're using internet and all these different things right now. I can't fully explain to you, right, how the whole satellite system works. But if you're going to start understanding GPS, these global positioning satellites that hover around the earth, this network of satellites takes our information that's coming from here, goes up there, and all of a sudden gets broadcast all over the world. Something about the fact that these satellites have ascended up there into the heavens seems to give you and I immediate access to information, to power, to things that the world didn't used to have any concept of generations before. And as you and I are going to try to understand a little bit about the ascension, because that was the disciples' question, where's Jesus going? Why isn't he staying and walking amongst us? Why must he ascend? Well, when you and I think about launching satellites into space and the significance or the impact, just like if you were on Wi-Fi here in this building, right, the further you get from the Wi-Fi point, what happens? The power, the connectivity, it starts to what? It decreases. But because we have these satellites up there in space, you click on your data, you guys are like, this is a technology overview, you lost me. But the reality is now with data and 5G and all this stuff, you walk out of the building because data is connected to your phone with the satellite. Does that power diminish when you walk out of this building? No. Because we've got these resources, this technology far above this that seems to be able to pinpoint and meet you right where you're at. I know I'm using an interesting illustration, but I think as we start to understand the ascension, there's some similarities here to where these guys wanted Jesus locally. I just want him right here. And Jesus would say, hold on, I must ascend. Why is the ascension so significant for us as believers? Well, the reality is the ascension is more than just his death. I don't know how many of you guys have traveled around the world. Some of our brothers and sisters, you know, as you look at our Catholic brothers and sisters, you see oftentimes up on the crosses, what do you see on the building? Jesus is still what? On the cross. Where I lived for 10 years, Hungary. Hungary is one of the most Catholic nations in the world. The second largest basilica is in Hungary, in Esztergom. In fact, if something happens to the Vatican, guess where he goes? Esztergom. Weird. I didn't know that until I lived there. But I mean, it is a predominantly Catholic nation going back 1,000 years. But what I noticed historically as I traveled around the country and did ministry in a lot of places and all the big, beautiful believers that seem to be grateful that Jesus died, right? But that's not the end of the story. There are still believers that are just, he didn't stay dead. The proof, my goodness, new life, Jesus is alive. That would have been enough. But you see, here's where I want to go today. There's also what? Ascension. And you may not necessarily be thinking about the significance of that in your Christian life, but my hope as we study through the book of Acts is you're going to understand the significance of these theological truths. And then his ascension equipped the old his disciples there as they gathered together for that final meal. John chapter 16, verse 7. Notice this. But very truly, I say to you, it is for your what? Good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Are you noticing something? This is before the cross. Jesus is sitting with his disciples and he's letting them know, it is good for you that I go away. Something radical, something more. This isn't God taking something away. Don't you often sometimes think, I wish I just would have been there, right? Like, wouldn't it have been cool to hang out with those guys? Right? Like I would want to walk and talk and see. And yet Jesus would seem to imply that what you and I have, what you and I have in terms of the gift of the Holy Spirit is actually a greater revelation. It's actually a greater blessing in terms of the gift of the Spirit. In fact, he said, look, it is good for you that I go. Why? Because I'm going to send another, and it's going to use a specific word, this idea of an advocate. What is an advocate? What does that mean? Well, we talked about this the other week. This is a combination of two Greek words that we've used before. Now, we're going to see this word at the very end. Remember I talked about that part of the blessing of the ascension is advocacy? That's a secondary emphasis. This emphasis, this first one, how many of you guys ever heard the Greek word used to describe the Holy Spirit as the parakletos? You're like, paraclete? That sounds like parakeet. What do I mean? Para, okay, alongside. Kaleo means to call out. So the idea, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, one of the areas of emphasis as Jesus is talking about the third person of the Trinity, right? The work of Christ in us. It says, look, it is good for you that I go because I am sending another. And this other is described as the one who comes alongside that person who is what? Calling. That ability that when you and I call, that when you and I are in need, that when you and I are dealing with difficulty, that instantly, instantaneously, the same way when you walk out and you click on your phone and you get mad that it's not connecting. Why? Because we expect it to be what? Instantaneous. And here he is saying the Holy Spirit is the one who now instantly, the fact that I am going physically and I'm ascending, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, the advocate, the parakletos. It's as if Jesus is looking at Mary and he's saying, let me let go of your hand so I can what? So I can come into your heart. I want you to think about those words for a minute. Let me let go of your hand so I can come into your heart. That's a much deeper, more intimate statement than just the physical aspect of having Jesus right here. He's saying something transformative about the Christian life. He's saying that there is a deeper relationship with the Holy Spirit that when you and I pray, when we sing, when we gather together, there is something profoundly powerful about the work of the Spirit, not just on the outside of me, but what? Inside of me. A pitch full, and then what happens? It overflows. St. Augustine said, you ascended from before our eyes and we turn back grieving only to find you in our what? In our hearts. Because again, this idea of Jesus resurrected, like Mary, want to cling on and hold on to it. And yet here, as we start to understand, it's like, oh, he ascended. We walk out of this building and we think, oh my goodness, you know, it was so great when I was in church. It was so great when I was at that retreat. It was so great. I felt the spiritual high because he was right there. Well, hold on, beloved. You're missing a critical component of the fact that Jesus isn't contextualized to just being right here in front of you. He now goes what? He now goes with you and in you. And so this idea that they turn back grieving only to be filled with what? Joy. To be filled with a sense of, wow, Jesus is so much closer than I could have ever expected. If we were to think right now, one of the challenges, we see it every week in our prayer list, right? There are people, because of COVID, that are experiencing loneliness, that are experiencing isolation. I get it. There are people that are watching right now online because they don't yet have the physical freedom. Maybe they have family that they're taking care of. Maybe they themselves are sick, or they just don't want to get sick because of other things that happens when they walk out of the house. But the reality is they're feeling isolated. They're feeling alone. There are other people who have all kinds of other challenges and complications right now. And sometimes we can see it even in like the Apostle Paul's life in a prison, you know, or in a shipwreck. And you just feel what? Feel all alone. Jesus is out there, the people are out there, and I am stuck in here. But beloved, you are missing a key component of ascension. Because Paul would say about Jesus, who shall separate us from what? From the love of Christ. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 39 of Romans 8, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to what? Will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that awesome? Like, but we need to stop and we need to grab on to that. We need to recognize the same way that you get on your phone and you get mad when it doesn't connect because you expect it to work. That as a believer in Jesus Christ, when you and I call out to him, when we pray, when we reach out, the Holy Spirit is as present and as real in every single situation. Why? Because he ascended. And because he ascended, it says he has sent his Spirit, the promise to us. You're not You're not far from Jesus. Wouldn't that be what the psalmist say? Where can I go from your presence? I can ascend to the highest of heights or the lowest of depths, and you are what? And you are there. Guys, part of the blessing, part of the benefit of his ascension isn't that he is now so far removed. It's actually that because he ascended, he sent his spirit, and he's now even closer because he is dwelling within us. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is what? In you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. Now, God isn't dwelling outside of you. He's not stuck, you know, in terms of the distance of heaven. That part of the promise, part of the blessing, part of the power is he's dwelling in me. I love this picture. Right? Picture of a father and a child. There's that intimate, deep relationship. And that's what Romans 8, 15 says. The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by which we cry what? Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, to give you that confidence of that intimate relationship like a parent with a child. That's how God thinks of you. And just as like Friday night when the earthquake went off at 11:30 and I hear my kid's voice, you know how quickly I come running? Right? Because they're my kids and I love them. And this idea, that's part of God's Spirit inside of you. It confirms that intimacy and that relationship. But I have to have that confidence. Why? Because God has given us a promise. Let's transition to the next one. So part of the blessing of ascension is a deeper what? Intimacy. It's a transforming intimacy, a depth in my relationship. But it also, the idea of ascension proves this concept of supremacy. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. What is he talking about? Sitting at the right hand of God. This is a picture of the authority, the power, the supremacy, as it said, he rules, right? Not just over, you know, what you and I see, but he is the head of the church, us. And so this understanding of God's ascension, of Jesus' ascension there in the throne room, is a wonderful reminder, as Paul would say, what? And we know that in all things, God what? Works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What do I mean? Does that say that this is our idea of Christianity? I think this is how a lot of people think Christianity works then, right? God works all things together for good. Let me get out my lamp. You know, where's the Aladdin song? You know, and that's the idea, that if I'm a Christian, that somehow he works all these things together that are what I consider good, right? The challenge is that's not what the verse says. The verse says God is working all things together for the good, his good. In other words, he is accomplishing his will. Like the conductor who's got all of the instruments and all of the various things playing the same song at the same time, and he's weaving them all together. When I stop and I think about my expectations, my understanding of what it means that God is on the throne room, you know, that God is on the throne in heaven, and that I have direct access through prayer. And when I'm asking him, Lord, I want your will. We sometimes forget in the prayer, it's not my kingdom come, my will be done. But the prayer is what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, there's a couple of different examples when we begin to think about God working out his will, answering through prayer, the supremacy of God. You know, there's an interesting correlation of a city in Dothan, right? And Elijah, who was one of our, you know, great Old Testament examples of a guy who had the Spirit of God, the presence of God, the power of God at his fingertips, calling down fire, you know? And there, as they were facing some significant odds and enemies, there came a moment as they walked out, and the servant was like, there are way too many people out here. And Elijah prayed, and he said, God, open his eyes. And you know what they saw? Chariots of fire all around. I want that kind of prayer life, right? Where we pray and go, all right, God, there's an army out there, and I need your presence, your power, and protection. Then, right? Like chariots of fire. You're like, yeah, that's the way I want to pray. That's how I want it to work out. That's what my God on the throne looks like. Well, there's another story a couple hundred years before that in Dothan, a young man by the name of Joseph. And Joseph went to go see his brothers in Dothan. And you know what happened when they said, "Behold, the dreamer cometh," as he came looking for his brothers in Dothan? You know what they did to him? They sold him into slavery. How's that for brothers, right? And there, as they sold him into slavery, after he had a vision of God's hand and God's power and God's promise in his life, we find that year after year after year, does it get better? No, it gets worse, even though he does the right thing. He goes from, you know, working in the prison to down in the dungeon. And it seems like over and over and over, where's the power of God? Where's the presence of God? And there in the midst of the darkness, what do we begin to find? Is God not working? Is God not answering Joseph's prayer? No. God is working as much in the darkness as he is in the light. And we realize at the end of the story, what does Joseph say about the way that God was working? He said, speaking to his brothers as they were now reconciled after the death of their father, he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but what? But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." You see, here's the challenge. You and I have a limited perspective when it comes to the power of God. And when we understand that Jesus is now ascended and he's sitting on the throne, the reality is he is like that conductor working all these things together for good, even if it means like the thing that's happening right now looks like the enemy is using it for what? For evil. The coronavirus, we go, oh man, all this sickness, all this disease, all this difficulty. And yet there's multiple stories of how God is redeeming, how God is refining and restoring. And we're right on the precipice of revival. You can't see that God is also working things together for his good? If you want the most ultimate example of how God can take something that was meant for evil and use it for good, what can you look at? The cross, right? It seemed like in that moment, the enemy won, right? He got him backed into a corner, and we see the crown that Jesus got was not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. It seemed like the devil had won, only to find out what? That God was fulfilling his plans and purposes all along. What looked like tragedy ends up being triumph because it was a part of God's plan. We go back to Isaiah and we talk about the one who was pierced and all of the fulfillment of the prophecies as the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. God wasn't caught off guard. He was working out his perfect plan in our midst. And when you and I begin to think of the significance of ascension, the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, what does that mean? He is working all these things together for his good. And the ascension is confirmation of that promise. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they triumphed over him by the what? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The ascension proves without a shadow of a doubt that God is ruling and reigning. And none of these things, there's not some cosmic battle of dualism where evil is threatening good and we don't know what's going to happen. The reality is the Bible tells you and I the end result. We know the score of the game. You better not tell me the score of the Lakers. I haven't started till 4:30. I'm good. Right? But I mean, you don't want to know the score when you're watching the game, except in the game of life. How much more confidence does it give you to know that no matter how far down it seems like we are in the game, that God what? That God wins. There is no confusion. There is no fear. No matter whether you're in the darkest, most difficult spot, most difficult situation, that God is ultimately able to work all these things together for my good, because the ascension proves that. Just like Joseph down in a pit, down in a dungeon, God ultimately had him prepared to become second in command in Egypt to fulfill his plans and promises. The ascension proves that for you and I. It gives us this confidence in terms of supremacy. Let's talk about the last one. The significance of the ascension gives me great confidence in terms of life-changing intimacy. The fact that Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father and he is ruling and reigning means he is in control. Nothing is outside of his control. It gives me confidence in his supremacy. But last, why is it important that Jesus has ascended? Why did he say it's good for you that I go? Because of advocacy. Romans chapter 8, look at this in verse 33 and 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at what? The right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. What does that word to intercede mean? Well, you can think of at least one Old Testament picture, right? Moses goes up, he gets the Ten Commandments, he's up on the mountain, and what happens while he's gone with all the people? Yeah, the golden calf breaks out, right? At least that's what Aaron said. I don't know. It just jumped out of the pot. But all of a sudden, there's all this revelry. There's all this dysfunction. And God tells Moses, like, what happened with the people? Like, all right, get out of my way. Here comes the fire, you know. And Moses intercedes for the people. What is he doing? He's standing in the gap. The man in the middle, he's pleading, right, for their life. He's taking up this offense. He's taking up this role to intercede, to stand there and say, Lord, I'm praying for these people. It says Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. And then he says, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Amazing picture, right? Yeah, it's like some situation where there's some, you know, bad guy and he wants to take someone hostage and you say, no, take me. I'm interceding, right? I'm saying, let that person go. Take me. I'm interceding for that person. As much as we look there at Moses and we think, wow, Mo, that's quite the care for these people. Ultimately, it's a picture of who? Jesus. Jesus would be the one who not only would just fulfill and say, put this on me, but that's ultimately what the cross was all about. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might attain the righteousness of God. That's the fulfillment of intercession. Someone standing in the gap. Now the picture, as we saw earlier, of the parakletos. I told you that word about the comforter. It's good for you that I go because I'm going to send another. The comforter, the parakletos. The other implication of that word, you and I might think of a what? A lawyer. We're right here in front of the courthouse. Some of you guys have more intimate understanding of what a lawyer does. But the reality is that lawyer's job is to intercede for you, to stand in the gap, to be your representation. And no matter how messed up or chaotic or confused I might be, if my lawyer's got it together, he's the one that's representing me. And so an advocate, someone who comes alongside, someone who is speaking for, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, talking about Jesus, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have a what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The Bible seems to imply that this is part of the role that Jesus is fulfilling for us right now. Well, how does that work? How is Jesus my advocate? How do I get him as a defense attorney? As I explained a moment ago, the parakletos, the one that comes alongside, it also means one who comes alongside to plead the case. Now, if you're like me, you're starting to wonder, how many of these do I get? It's like a video game where you get a certain amount of lives. You know, how many times can Jesus be very aware of my inadequacy? And the idea that Jesus died on the cross, I know that he paid quite a price, but how much of the price do I get to take advantage of? And so it's a little bit overwhelming. Sometimes we get confused in our theology. What does it mean that Jesus is my advocate? When does the scale tip and I can no longer go back before my lawyer? And he just says, no more asking. You ever feel like that sometimes? You ever wonder if Jesus is going to be just like, I'm done with you. You're fired. Right? But see, the reality is it's not about tipping the scales that Jesus is going to give up on asking you. You see, the most important thing that you and I have to understand about the cross and the ascension is Jesus is now interceding before the throne. Now, that's part of the picture of what he does. We often think when he gets up there, he says, oh, give him mercy. Just have mercy on Caleb again. Just, you know, have patience, put up with him. But see, that's not what Jesus is asking for. Jesus isn't asking for mercy for you and I. At some point, the Father is going to get tired of mercy. You know what Jesus says? The Bible says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and merciful. What does it say? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. You know what the case that your lawyer is making before the Father in the throne room of heaven? As much as we would stand there and the enemy, the accuser, because that's what the Bible describes him as. He is the accuser. He is saying, this person did this. And my advocate doesn't go to the Father and just say, be merciful, be patient. It says, if I confess, in other words, I acknowledge. Confess just means homologeo, say the same thing as, I'm acknowledging. If I acknowledge, right, what Jesus already knows, then he is faithful and just. You know what Jesus is saying? He is saying, I have already paid the price. This understanding, knowing that I have an advocate in heaven right now for me, looking at me and saying, that one is paid in full. You see, that's the understanding of my advocate in heaven interceding for me, that when I confess my sin, he is faithful and just. Because the reality is the price has been paid in full. There is no double jeopardy with my sin. And when Jesus makes a case, that's a pretty winning case. Am I right? If Jesus stands before the Father and says, it was paid on the cross, is the Father going to say, I don't know, that's not enough? How do I know that? Because Jesus said, it is finished. Guys, we need to understand the significance of the ascension. We need to understand the depth of our intimacy. We need to understand the significance of supremacy. But when you and I get this idea of advocacy, because the reality is so many of us live our lives waiting to get the feedback from others that somehow I'm okay. We live in this courtroom world where all these little verdicts in our life, right? Just like the shows, why do people go on American Idol so we can live on in infamy, like laughing at X, Y, and Z? I mean, there's always a few that are mind-blowing. Right? But what are the ones that everybody talks about, right? The judges laughing and snickering about X, Y, and Z, because that's what they want. They want somebody from the outside to tell you what? That you're good. That you're good enough. And we laugh about it. That's why all these reality shows are there. But you know what? We're doing that in our own life, aren't we? We're constantly looking for some outside approval to tell me that I am good enough, that I am pretty enough, that I am lovable enough. And I need someone on the outside to tell me what I am so doubtful and afraid and insecure on the inside. I get it. All the self-help and sociology tells you what? Don't worry about what everybody else says. It's just self-confidence. But the reality is, that's not true, is it? It's people from the outside that often set my value. It doesn't matter what I'm thinking if everybody else on the outside is saying that. And this is how so many people right now in the world are living. Day to day, comment to comment. All these different things that happen in life because they just want somebody to say, I like you. I love you. This, that. Doesn't matter if those people take advantage. We just need that affirmation, that confirmation. But see, here's the thing about yours and my advocate. Here's the thing about yours and my value. When God looks at you, when he intercedes, when he stands there, what did you and I learn about our relationship with the Holy Spirit? You think you have to be dependent on all these other people and what they say about you, but what does the God of the universe say about you? It says, I have poured out my spirit to dwell in you, and when I look at you, I see a son and I see a daughter. I see someone who is loved by me, someone who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I look at you and I say, you are enough. You are loved. You are beautiful. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And when I begin to understand that verdict, not guilty, not ashamed, but this is part of what the Bible teaches in terms of putting on Christ, right? Putting on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. I got to guard my heart, head, and I got to guard my heart. This is what we're doing. We're guarding it with the facts and the truth because the lies of the enemy, they get in, don't they? I look at the mirror, I hear what somebody else says, and instantly, as if that's what defines me. And the God of the universe says something totally different. Galatians 5:7 says, you are no longer a slave, but you are what? You are God's child. And since you are his child, he has made you an heir. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God doesn't look at you and just say, you know, yes, you know, case dismissed, but somehow you and I are still, it's not guilty. It's not innocent. You just feel like not guilty. I didn't get convicted. You see, but the beauty of the gospel says, God looks at you and he says, I see Jesus. I see a son. Like the prodigal son, we would just say, I'd rather be a slave. And he says, no, you're not a slave. You're a son. You're a daughter. You're a co-heir with Christ. All the blessings that I would pour out on Jesus now are given to you. What does that mean? It means you are more loved than you could dare dream or imagine. Right? God's so loved. That's the price that he paid for you. It means that you are forgiven completely and wholly. I don't have to hold on to the other lies, the other insecurities. When Jesus says there to the Father, my intercessor, the price is paid. I can now live in that fullness. And not only that, but what did we talk about in terms of this life-changing power? You're a new creation. You're not defined by that old, you know, way of doing things. There is something new. There is something different. And we'll see that as we continue on in the book of Acts. These guys that struggled to just get out Jesus' name, Peter will stand there and he'll declare it. He'll stand in front of the most powerful people in the world. He's going to say, it's Jesus. Because something changed in him. Because he's empowered. God in us. Are you starting to understand the significance of the ascension? Are we living our lives remembering why Jesus ascended? That when you walk out of that door, you're no further from him. It's not like Wi-Fi where you're losing connection. He goes with you because he dwells in you. Let's pray. as the worship team gets ready to come back up here, I want to just take a second for all of my brothers and sisters out here who may have been wrestling with isolation, and maybe you haven't really applied the ascension to your heart. That there is deep intimacy, there is a confidence in supremacy, that there is now this advocacy, and today is the day where you just need to make it real. You need to flip the switch. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters right now. If that's you, if you need to just get a deeper transforming work of His Spirit in you, would you just, all eyes are closed, heads are bowed, would you just lift your hand with me for a minute and let's just ask for the presence, the power, the promise of God to make Himself more real in your life. Would you just lift up your hand as I pray for you? Amen. 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 Yes. And so, Lord, I want to pray right now for my brothers and sisters in this room, for those that are watching, Lord, here locally and around the world. Lord, they're wanting to make the ascension real, to have Your Spirit, Your power, Your presence working in them and through them. And I pray, Lord, that it would become more true today than it's ever been in the past. And just as You did it with Your disciples through that mighty rushing wind, that moment, I pray, Lord, that they would be able to walk in confidence to flip the switch, that You go with them and You dwell in them. Jesus, we thank You for Your love. And for anybody today that hasn't yet said, I want Jesus to be my lawyer, then we need to confess and say, I need a lawyer. I'm guilty. And Jesus, I want You to be my advocate. The cross is enough. The resurrection proves that there is nobody greater, more powerful, more wonderful than You. And I need You to be my lawyer before I stand before the throne. If that's you, just acknowledge that. We're going to spend a few minutes in worship, and then we're going to close out in prayer. Let's worship.